morning. There was about 50 or so of us here, a little after 4, gathered in the foyer, and as that got too crowded, we moved into the sanctuary to watch the game. It was, wow, what a brilliant game by the Canadians this morning. One of the things that, One of the things that struck me throughout this whole Olympic season is the interviews with the athletes. And what amazed me probably more than anything, or maybe surprised me, was that athletes who had won gold in the last Olympics were being interviewed. And one of the questions that was frequently asked is, where's the gold medal that you won at the last Olympics? Do you have it on display? And the amount of gold medalists who said, I don't actually know where it is. It might be at my mom's house, or I think it's in a box somewhere in the closet. The amount of people who said that, it was astonishing. The glory of a gold medal fades very quickly for an athlete. The glory of God is forever. I'm glad you're here with us this morning. And I trust that God will continue to meet you and speak to you and transform you from the inside out. From the moment any of us are born, we begin to seek attention. A baby learns very, very quickly that a loud cry will turn heads. And so whether it's a child's first smile or their first step or their first word, these activities are constantly drawing attention from the people around them. Before long, that first word turns into many words. And I want to suggest to you that two of the most powerful words ever uttered by the human tongue begin at a small age. They are the words, watch me. Daddy, mommy, watch me. Daddy, watch me jump into the pool. Auntie, uncle, watch me ride my bike around the cul-de-sac. And so whether we have a student athlete or a student musician or a dancer, when the performance is coming, they frantically scan the crowd looking for their beloved friends, for their family members. They want to make sure that someone's there to watch them perform. If you think about it, even in the school classroom, the class clown is acting out. They're seeking attention and applause. What they're saying is, watch me, notice me, pay attention to me. It's not pathetic, it's human nature. All of us do it in our own way. I was born in the 1970s, but I really did most of my growing up years in the 80s. And where I grew up, in Surrey, in the 80s, the hair was long and the jeans were tight. Really tight. These days, in honor of the 80s, I'm wearing a pair of skinny jeans. They call them skinny these days, but back in the 80s, we called them tight. And wherever possible, we liked them acid washed, at least in Surrey. My elementary school boasted a significant group of grade 7 students, and all of them were decked out in their tight acid wash jeans. They had the long hair, the 3/4 length, rocker tees, often Metallica, and we nicknamed this group of students headbangers, okay? And when these headbangers weren't sneaking off the school property at lunch to smoke out back, their other favorite pastime was drawing the attention of the crowd. They would do almost anything to draw attention. This is one of the things they would do frequently. They would gather as a small group right by the baseball diamond. And our baseball diamond, we had one of these metal backstops. You know what I'm talking about? And this group would gather, and one by one, they'd run as fast as they could at this metal backstop. And just before they got to it, they'd jump up as high as they could and smash their forehead into the mesh wire. Now, I know you're asking yourself, why? Why would anyone do that? And the only answer I can come up with is they wanted attention. They always drew a crowd. People pointing, laughing, noticing. We all have our way of getting attention. Watch me. This isn't something that any of us grow out of when we become older. It doesn't go away, but it often does go underground in our lives. We become more subtle and sophisticated, but we haven't really changed. We're still looking around constantly to see who's noticing us. This summer, I bought myself a pair of sunglasses. They're Ray-Bans. I checked them out online, and they retail for over $200. Now, some of you might find it impressive that I have a pair of sunglasses that retail at over $200, but you might be less impressed if I told you I bought them when I was in Thailand this summer at a street vendor for under $5. One for me and one for the rest of the family. They're not real. They're fake. They're a cheap imitation, a copy. Naomi and I and our two kids, we all bought matching pairs so we could take some pictures on the beach. These sunglasses are easily the worst sunglasses I've ever owned in my life. We put them on outside and they were constantly foggy from all of the heat and the humidity. They looked good, but they worked awful. And sometimes looking good, isn't that all we're really after anyways? We're just hoping that someone might notice and that we might look good in the noticing. Both our desire to be noticed and our tendency to prioritize the appearance of things makes for a dangerous combination when it comes to the subject of spirituality. We can find ourselves bypassing authentic spirituality because cheap imitations are at street vendors on every corner. And Jesus, in his Sermon from the Mountain, warns all of us against settling for a form of spirituality that has no substance, no depth, and consequently, no life. The great William Shakespeare once said, "All the world is a stage, and all men and women are merely players." And he had it quite right. But the question is, in your life with Jesus, will you be content to play a part, to perform for the crowd, or will you come to Jesus and to others just as you are? The choice is ours, as always. I want to invite you to grab your Bible, if you've brought one with you, and open with me to Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1. If you're going to use the blue Bible, if there's one right in front of you in the seat rack, you can find our text on page 1504. It's Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to verse 6 and then skip over the Lord's Prayer, which we're going to tackle the next 2 weeks, and then read verses 16 and 18 as well. So just invite you to follow along as I read. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Just fast forward to verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, just before I get to what Jesus says, I want to spend a brief few moments talking about how he's structured everything. I mean, Jesus really is a brilliant teacher. He's teaching in the way that he does so that it will stick in our brains. In verse 1, he offers us what I want to just call a thesis statement. He says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." With this thesis, what Jesus is doing is he's setting the table for all that he's about to say. He's talking about what it means to practice righteousness. In other words, what it means to live right, to live in right relationship with God. I want to restate what Jesus says in my own words and trust it will connect. This is what Jesus is saying. Live God's way. In other words, live rightly. Live rightly, remembering that God himself is the real audience. If you play act for the crowd, you're going to miss the whole point. And then following this thesis, what Jesus does is he draws attention to three common spiritual practices: to giving, praying, and fasting. And he tells us that while each of these practices holds out the possibility of genuine encounter with the living God, they also hold out the possibility of playing to the crowd, of faking it, of an imitation spirituality. And in each of these examples, Jesus' teaching follows the same specific pattern. I want to invite you to turn your attention to the screen. I've got a bit of I think I have a chart on there somewhere, Alana, maybe? There we go. Awesome. In each of the three instances, Jesus walks through this exact same pattern. He starts with an observance: when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Then he moves on to the prohibition: don't be like the hypocrites, don't do what they're doing. Then he exposes their internal motivation. They want to be seen, they want to be applauded, they want to... He moves on to the substitute reward, and he says, truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. And then he makes an alternate observance: but you, when you give, this is how you're to do it. And he follows up with the reward: if you live rightly, the Father will pour out his reward, his blessing on you. If your Bible is still open, I want you to follow along. We're going to look at verses 2 to 4, and I want you to see how this pattern is. Again, I've got a slide up here on the screen for you. There we go. Jesus starts with the observance. He says, so when you give to the needy, prohibition, do not announce it with the trumpets, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and on the streets. Why do they do it? Their motivation is they want to be seen by others. And Jesus says, they've got a reward, but it's not much of one. Truly, I tell you, they've received the reward in full. Whatever applause they get, that's all they're getting. If we can move to the next screen. Alternate observance. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and then the Father's reward. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. Jesus follows the same pattern when he gets to praying and to fasting. But we're going to look at those in a little bit. I want to focus for a few moments on this Jesus' word about financial giving. In Jesus' prohibition in verse 2, he makes mention of the hypocrite. And in the ancient Greek world, the word hypocrite wasn't a derogatory term. It wasn't a slur. It was a job description. A hypocrite was a professional actor. They played a part in acting out a story to the applause of the crowd. And Jesus picks up on this word that everyone understood, and he picks up on all of our human play-acting tendencies. And what he does is he exposes our desire for honor at the expense of integrity. See, when our behavior is out of sync with our words, or when our behavior is out of sync with our internal motives, we're walking in the way of the hypocrite. So Jesus says, when you give, give in secret. Don't announce it with trumpets. So practically, what does that mean? Does it mean that we should ban our public offering every Sunday morning? Maybe we should blindfold all of our ushers so that they can't see who's giving. Or maybe once the offering has been collected, we need to gouge out the eyes of all of our counters so that they won't know, you know, who gave what on what check. What do you think, Art? Would that be a good thing to do? Art's one of our counters. It's maybe kind of hard to recruit new members. You see, the problem isn't really in other people seeing that we give. The problem lies in what's going on in our heart. And so if we give and we're really just hoping that the person next to us will see how faithful, how generous we are, if we hope to be thought well of, then our act of giving, which is a spiritual act, gets transformed from a spiritual act into a performance. We've made it about us. We certainly haven't made it about God or about anyone else. By making a show of what we give, we may fool the crowd. We may fool ourselves, but we deserve the label of fool if we believe that God doesn't see through the smokescreen. Of this kind of giving, Jesus says, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Whatever applause you may receive from the person seated next to you, that's all you're getting. It's all it's worth. And what Jesus does is he plunges beneath the external behavior to expose our motivation, and he begs the question, who and what are you living for? Who and what are you living for? Now, there's another way to give, of course. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, give in secret. Or at the very least, give whatever God directs to whomever God directs you to give to with as little fanfare and attention as possible. This is authentic spiritual practice. This is right living that the Father will reward. Now, I want to talk just for a moment about this word reward before I continue. Jesus actually speaks about reward constantly all throughout the Gospels, and yet there's all kinds of well-meaning Christians that want to shy away from any talk about reward. And I suspect it's because they have a sense that it might contradict our understanding of grace. Here's how I hold these two in tension. I believe that the Scripture teaches that God's gift of salvation is by grace, through faith, not by works. God gives it freely. None of us earn it. We receive it as a gift. But when an employee receives a paycheck, they're not receiving a reward. They're receiving what's owed to them, what's coming to them, what they deserve. A year-end bonus is something different altogether. It is a reward. It's a gift. It's an invitation by an owner to enter into their abundance. And so it is with the Father in heaven. Everything that we receive from Him, absolutely everything, is classified as gift, not as paycheck. Everything. But there is reward, or maybe to put it differently, there is greater gift when we intentionally center our lives upon and around the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, He is the reward that we're seeking. And so when we seek Him, when we enter into authentic spiritual practice, His love, His joy, His strength, His wisdom, His transformation are multiplied within us. We find a life worth living when we live God's way for God's eyes. That's the reward. And you will find it when you live authentically. Let's move on to talk about praying. And again, let me walk you through the pattern that Jesus uses. First, we have the observance, and when you pray. And then there is the prohibition. Don't be like the hypocrites. Again, Jesus exposes what's going on inside. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the crowds to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they get a reward, but it's not much of one. It's a few hand claps, maybe. Jesus offers an alternate observance. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who's unseen. And then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Now, let me paint just a bit of a picture for the context Jesus is speaking into. Because he's talking to people who lived in a very different world than we did. In Jesus' day, there were prescribed daily rhythms of prayer in the worship of God. And so faithful Jews prayed at least 3 times a day. They prayed before bed. And for the Jew, in their conception of time, this was the beginning of the day. The beginning of the day began with evening. And so before they went to bed, they laid the day ahead of them before God and said, God, this day is yours. I will honor you in it. And they went to sleep, resting in the knowledge that God would handle the world. Then they prayed in the morning when they woke up as they entered into this day. God, give me all that I need that I may live rightly before you in this day. And the third set time for prayer was the time of the afternoon sacrifice, right around 3 o'clock p.m. But whenever this hour of prayer came, wherever the people were, they stopped and they prayed. If they were in public, they prayed out loud. If they were in private, they prayed, but again, out loud. So Jesus is addressing this world, and this is not the world we live in, but it was their world. And what he's saying is not so much the problem is public praying, because all of us know that Jesus prayed publicly all the time. The problem isn't public praying, but praying in public so that others would notice. It appears from what Jesus is saying that there were any number of less than authentic prayers who would just so happen to be on a busy street corner at the hour of prayer, or just so happen to be at the front of the synagogue where everyone could see them when it was time to begin to pray out loud. And so they would, and their prayer had nothing to do with God. It completely missed the point. It was a performance, pure and simple. Being conspicuous in our praying misses the point altogether. Because it draws attention to the wrong person. I've come to believe that certain prayers travel further than others. I've come to believe that when we pray to impress, our words come out of our mouths and they fall flat on the ground. The crowd may be wildly impressed. They may applaud the performance, but God is not going to be among the admirers. God doesn't take those kind of prayers seriously because clearly we're not taking them seriously ourselves. Jesus would want us to know that our motivation matters. And so Jesus says, these people who pray in this way, whatever applause they've received, that's the only reward they're going to get. And this thought should sober every one of us. If we are satisfied with building for ourselves a spiritual reputation, we may gain what we seek, but what we miss is real encounter with a real God who wants to meet with us. We'll miss it completely. And God will honor the choices that we make, even bad ones. I want to suggest to you that applause in the ear is a poor substitute for satisfaction in the soul. But we make the substitute all the time. Instead, Jesus says, when you pray, find the most private place you can, maybe even your broom closet, where prying eyes and listening ears won't distract you from the real audience, the Father Himself. And then, and there, in that private place, your unseen Father will hear your unseen prayer. Let's turn our attention to fasting. Once again, Jesus walks through the same pattern. There's an observance. When you fast, a prohibition. Don't look somber like the hypocrites do. Motivation. For they disfigure their faces to show others they're fasting. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, they've received the reward in full. Instead, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that no one will know that you're fasting. But your Father, who's unseen, He'll know. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Fasting is not, shall we say, a popular practice in the Christian church these days. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding and misinformation about what the purpose of fasting really is. Fasting isn't for those who are spiritually elite, nor is it for those who are hungry to get what they want from God. If I fast, it'll show God how serious I am, and then He'll give me what I'm really asking for. That's not what fasting is about. And in this text, Jesus makes it really plain to us that fasting can be turned into a spiritual performance, just like every other spiritual practice. I want to read to you a scripture found in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. And in it, God lays an indictment against His people. This is what He says. When you fasted, like I asked you to during religious festivals, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking at these same religious festivals, were you not just feasting for yourselves? A biblical scholar by the name of Scott McKnight, this is what he writes. He says, the focus of the Bible on fasting is not on what we can get from fasting, but instead lands squarely on responding to sacred moments in life. As you flip through the pages of Scripture, people are fasting constantly. So when Israel's army suffers defeat at the hand of an enemy, the entire nation fasts and prays, seeking God. When God's name was dishonored among the nations or within their own nation because of their sin and rebellion, the people would fast, they would mourn, they would repent. When a friend was sick or injured or killed, we have examples of godly women and men fasting and seeking God. Those who were longing for God's glory, who were praying for the kingdom to come, who were seeking peace for the nation, these people would fast and they would pray. But what Jesus was speaking out against is those people who were fasting really just to gain a name for themselves, to impress others. And Jesus saw right through them. Look at me. Notice me. Think highly of me. And this kind of fasting is like, sort of like, walking in high heels on a sheet of ice. It's going to get you nowhere fast. Jesus sees under the waterline. Always. And Jesus wants to know what's driving your behavior. McKnight writes, "We live in a world of evaluations, assessments, and measurements, but Jesus turns his gaze deeper because he knows that what is measurable can be faked." Motive is what matters to Jesus. In the time remaining, I want to offer a couple suggestions by way of application. The first has to do with giving. The second has to do with praying. Let's start with giving. I first learned about the importance of financial giving when I was a small boy. I saw biblical financial giving lived out through my mom and dad. It was apparent, even as a small boy, that their pursuit of God took precedence over their pursuit of money. The dreams that they dreamed for us, that they spoke into us, never had net worth attached to them. Not ever. My parents talked with us frequently about who we were becoming, about our being, and they let us know that financial giving would profoundly shape our being and character. And what they said to us as children stuck. It resonated. My parents gave financially to the local church. They gave to missionaries. They gave to people in need when they found them and they were able. They gave regularly, every month. Not if they had money left over. They gave thoughtfully. They asked Jesus to direct their giving. "God, where would you have us release these funds to bring glory to your name and bring blessing to your people?" They gave generously, often far more than what they thought they could afford. Billy Graham once said, "God has given us two hands, one to receive with and the other to give. We are not cisterns made for hoarding, we're channels made for giving." I learned by watching my parents that giving isn't really an act of nobility or heroism. It's an act of humility and faith. When we give, we recognize that everything that we have has been given to us by our gracious God. We give humbly in response to the one who's given us everything. But giving is also an act of faith. As we give, we place our lives, our needs, our futures, and our bank accounts in God's hands. And we say, "God, you call the shots. You direct the way I'm supposed to give and spend." Now, there is a reward in giving. I'm not going to lie about that. But the reward isn't what some might suggest. The reward isn't in being recognized. And it's not that God will pay us back into our bank accounts more than we gave before. The reward is in knowing that our obedience honors him. That it brings pleasure to him. The reward is in knowing that as we give, we're being joined to the giver and we're becoming like him. And I know many of you have experienced the joy and the profound blessing of giving. And if you've had an experience like that, I want to encourage you over the next week or two, just drop me a line via email. I'd love to hear your story. In a few weeks' time, Jesus' sermon is going to bring us back to this issue of money. But unlike Capital One, Jesus isn't concerned about what's in your wallet. He wants to know what's in your heart. What do you treasure? He wants to know what holds the greater sway in your life, money or God. Stay tuned. We're going to come back to that in a few weeks' time. Let me move on and just say a last few words about praying. From my own experience and from the scriptures, what is apparent is that inauthentic prayer can happen in a crowd, in public, but it can just as easily happen in a secret closet. In our text this morning, Jesus is speaking exclusively about the prayer that happens in front of the crowd. He warns against this public performance firsthand, and I think a number of you have seen it firsthand. Let me just try and demonstrate it for you. "Father, I want to thank you this morning for Jesus. I want to thank you for the atonement. I want to thank you for the propitiating work of Jesus on the cross. And Father, I thank you this morning that while many people here in the room don't have any idea what propitiation means, I know what it means, and I know that you know what it means, and even saying it right now makes me feel so good about myself. Father, thank you for me. Thank you for how much my praying brings honor and glory to you." I hope you were duly impressed. That's the only reward that prayer is ever going to get. it's usually a lot more subtle than that, isn't it? A lot more subtle, just under the surface. But if you've ever prayed in a crowd, you know that right below the surface, that desire to look and sound good is right close to the surface all of the time. And this performance spirit isn't innocent. It's insidious. And it will destroy any meaningful chance of real conversation and connection with God. Jesus' warning, I have to believe, is particularly applicable in our culture today, where we don't pray in public wherever we're found. It's particularly applicable to ministry leaders, to pastors, to elders, to small group leaders, to prayer ministry leaders, the people who are regularly found praying with and before other people. And for this group, we need to ask ourselves, do we pray differently in front of people than we pray when we're all by ourselves? We need to ask, are we prayerful and eloquent before others and prayerless on our own time? As a pastor, I need to regularly face this question. I need to ask myself, do I only pray on church time? In other words, when I'm getting paid? When the pastor goes on vacation, does the pastor take a vacation from God? Is it my work? Or is it my relationship, my life? It's a question all of us need to ask. Whenever there's a disconnect between our public and our private praying, there's a possibility that we're playing to the crowd and settling for a very cheap imitation of conversation with God. So many of us are just simply neurotic about what other people think of us. And things like Facebook and Twitter really haven't helped us very much. We post something on Facebook and we want to know how many of our 8,000 friends have liked what I've written, or how many people have retweeted my tweets. Look at me, notice me, think highly of me. We're neurotic about what others think of us, and it's a clear sign, one, that we don't think much of ourselves. In other words, we're deeply insecure. Our identity is formed on everyone else's opinion. And two, we have no idea what the Father really thinks and feels about us. When you pray, I think Jesus would tell us, when you pray, remember who you're praying to. You're praying to a Father who loves you. He loves you completely. Jesus would tell us, when you pray to this Father who loves you, remember that this Father, He's not fooled by you. He sees you inside and out. And so there's nothing to hide. And there's no need to perform. Public prayer performance can be a danger, no question. But private prayer performance is equally dangerous. Many of us become prayerless in private, not because we're busy, but simply because we won't let ourselves be ourselves in prayer. I wonder, when's the last time any of you have prayed one of the following things? Father, I am lost, I'm confused, and I'm ready to quit on you and on life. That's a real prayer. How about this one? Father, I'm caught in sin, and I can't stop, and I'm not even sure I want to stop. One of church history's greatest theologians, Augustine, once prayed, Lord, give me sexual purity, but not yet. That's a real prayer. How about this one? Father, I'm angry at you because you haven't given me what I want, what I need, or what I think I deserve. This is real prayer. Bringing our real feelings, our real thoughts and issues into conversation with God. We perform in private prayer whenever we leave out all that's most real. People who are angry or disappointed with God often become prayerless, and it's not because they don't have anything to say. They say to themselves, I can't be angry with God or disappointed in Him because He's done so much for me. And so expressing anger or disappointment would be ungrateful or appear selfish. And so they ignore this anger, they push it off to the side so that they can pray nice prayers, thankful prayers, and ultimately inauthentic prayers. And after a while, they stop praying altogether because they've eliminated the possibility of ever praying anything real. Again, when you pray, Remember who you're praying to. You're praying to a Father who loves you, who has always loved you. You're praying to a Father who sees you completely. And so there's nothing to hide, and there's no need to perform. God is good. He's utterly and thoroughly good. And He has life in store for you. And so I want to encourage you, when you pray, come to Him with your shadows. Come with your wounds. Come with your longings and desires. Come to Him and ask for life. Because this is what He has for all of us. Authentic spirituality or cheap imitation? Jesus says you can choose either. Choose your own reward if you like. And I pray that God by His Spirit will do a work in us from the inside out so that we will choose well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You do love us completely. You have always loved us. And because of the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and His death on the cross, You've made a way for us to be reconnected in relationship to You. Because You see us inside and out, because You know us completely, Lord, there really isn't anything to hide and no need to perform. And so, Lord, collectively here this morning, I just want to repent of the hiding and the performing, of being inauthentic, hoping for maybe some applause, and missing out on genuine encounter. Lord, You teach us that there is another way, that there is real conversation that can be had, that there's real life that comes to us when we really give and pray and fast. And Lord, through these spiritual practices and many others, we ask that Your Spirit would do a work of authenticity deep within us, and that we'd find what we're looking for: Your approval, Your favor, Your life. Jesus, I pray that You would hold up a mirror to our own soul, that we might see what lies within. And I pray that You would fill us with the love of the Father so that we won't be ashamed or live with guilt, but that we might release what has bound us, that we might partake of freedom. And Jesus, we pray these things in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.